Continuing in our study of Colossians, we're in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Ever think of how silly it would be to apply rules from some game to life? What if life had a strike zone? Or you had to tag up before you move from one place to another? What would that even mean? What if you had to always follow suit unless you used Trump? Again, what does that mean for life? So it's a mental disconnect there. The one just doesn't go with the other. Now, I created that verbally to show what it's like for a Christian to still try and follow the world's rules when belonging to Christ. We're not in that game anymore. And the rules of the world don't apply. And they don't make sense for us if we try to apply them in a life that's connected to Christ. Well, the Christian's position relative to the world is deadness. We died with Christ. Guess what we're going to talk about again today? Union with Christ. I mean, it's been week after week, but it's there. So in our union with Christ, we died with Him to sin when we died. When He died, we died with Him, and therefore we died to sin in that process. So we're dead to sin now, even though we still find ourselves practicing it. It's an incongruity of enormous dimensions, but it still does happen. Paul gives us a wonderful expose on this in Romans 6. If you recall, we read it as one of our scripture readings last week, but the theme is still here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, or no way. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If we've been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So here his view is that we've died to sin in our death with Christ. And here again, the importance of that union with Him. It can't be overemphasized. So since we died with Christ, we are in fact dead to sin. Sin shouldn't reign in us, Paul says, because we're dead to it. I have a good friend in advanced stages of MS now, and he only gets around by an electric scooter kind of thing, and even in that, he has to be strapped in or he'd fall out. He has no control anymore. He now lives in a veterans hospital, but when he was still at home, they had one of those vans equipped with a lift to lift the cart and Tim into the van and that sort of thing. Well, I was there at his house one time, and he was exiting the van, and as he did so, his foot caught on the side of the door, and the thing was just going out, and it twisted his foot around, way beyond anything that we could endure. So I jumped over there trying to help him. He just laughed. He said, "Don't worry about that." He said, "That thing's dead." He had no feeling. You could twist that thing around as far as it would go, and didn't bother him at all. And what appeared to be excruciatingly painful had no effect on him. Feeling-wise, it was as good as dead. We died to sin, Paul says, with Christ. That's our position. Now, often in practice, we foolishly go seek it out in one way or another, but we don't have to crumble before it anymore. We're dead to it. It doesn't have that effect that it once had on us. Now, in our text today, Paul says that we're dead to the basic principles of the world. The connection that the world once had to us through our sinful nature is broken. The allurements of the world are still there all over the place, but now we have the possibility of resisting, of choosing righteousness instead of just blindly following along whatever the world and its enticements has to offer to us. So what are these basic principles to which we've died? Well, they're actually manifold, but he points three out right here: don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And you get at the idea that these folks that he's writing to were trying to advance themselves spiritually by these particular prohibitions that they were involved with. It was a self-made religion of some sort that they were promoting. It seems to me that there would be a connection to the mentality here in Colossae, to the mentality that was present with those who wanted to construct the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to pursue all of these things to pursue a higher spiritual plane. Well, that's the heart of worldliness, isn't it? Essentially, they were saying, we're going to save ourselves. So we've been delivered from the basic principles of the world because God saves us. We can't do it ourselves. It's beyond us. Humanity has down through the centuries, has developed all kinds of ideas, all sorts of religions, all kinds of personal disciplines and everything else for the hope of trying to find some higher level of spiritual existence or some sort of salvation. But they won't find it there. Can't find it in the pursuits of the world. The world system has no salvation to offer. It only offers slavery. Well, the Christian's temptation relative to the world is to follow its rules, to do what the world says we ought to do. We're continually tempted to think like the world thinks and to do what the world does. And here in our text, Paul is concerned about the ideas of the world. But these generally that he speaks of here are on the restrictive side. The world and the pressure of the world at that time was toward asceticism, toward don't do this, don't do that, withdraw from this, and that sort of thing. It's very much the kind of thing I was raised with. But that ascetic and separated view isn't necessarily the impact that the world is having on us today. We live in a thoroughly self-indulgent culture now. Now, there are still those who, like the Colossian heretics, have a view of that restrictive sort of thing, but they're certainly not the primary influence on us today. The influence now is indulgence. Just do it. So Paul in Romans 12 calls on us to renew our minds and not to live under the influence of the world. And there's no end to the accommodation that we can make to the world. In this form or that form or whatever, we can be worldly in a gazillion different ways. There will always be one movement or one fad or the next new thing that we can go after and seek to follow the world. But the church is called to stand upon the truth of God and be transformed rather than allowing the world to press us into its mold. So whether it's the restrictive stuff of the Colossian heretics or the indulgent stuff of our world today, either way, the world is pressing us into a mold into which we ought not be pressed. Well, the world's regulations relative to Christ, he speaks of Christ putting an end to these basic principles of the world. Just as we're dead to sin, we're also dead to these worldly things because of the work of Christ. Whether it's asceticism or the overindulgence of our day, in Christ, we're dead to them. We don't have to follow after what the world says. Now, Paul goes on to give a reasons for not following them. He says that they are destined to perish. These things aren't going to carry us through. How many times do people get caught up in something, thinking that this is the solution to their life, and pretty soon it just fizzles down to nothing, and it has really very little to offer? So we can multiply ways and means of following the world, but what's the use? They're going to pass away, Paul says. The things that the false teachers were promoting were destined to perish. They were futile, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, if you want to quote Shakespeare. What good does it do the church today if it embraces marketing strategies or indulges entertainment rather than true worship? Or buy some other here today, gone tomorrow, new strategy. It's a waste of time and resources. The things will not last. They're destined to perish. Now, they'll perish in two ways. The world goes from one thing to another, so that the past fad is now no longer cool, and it passes away. Although we put a caveat in there, except for Christians, we hang on to it about another 15 or 20 years after it's passed away in the world. But eventually it passes away with us too. So things are always in some sort of cycle, and they just go away, and they go away. But secondly, they're certainly going to perish at the end. When Christ returns, he will finally put down all folly. He will finally and totally redeem us from all of the pressures of the world, all the pursuits of futility. All human inventions of religion will be gone. All the rules and the regulations and the patterns of discipline of human origin will be gone. For then Christ will reign, and we will, along with millions and millions of angels, worship him unhindered by sin, by time, by space, and all of those things. We'll join that grand chorus singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." But he tells us that these sorts of things, they have an appearance of wisdom. He says, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Self-imposed worship, some other versions might say self-made religion or freely chosen religion, something like that. But the idea is it's not that which has been received from God, it's that which we've concocted ourselves. At any rate, Paul sees it as wrong, something that ought not to be pursued. It is our view that self-made religion, even of the true God, is wrong. That we worship God according to what he has dictated. And that's certainly limited by the second commandment. Jesus spoke of it also in Matthew 15. He said, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but the rules taught by men." So we're not free to do whatever we like, or that which entertains us the most. The true worship of God is limited to what he has said we ought to do. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, certainly learned graphically not to mess with the divine prescription for worship. The Israelites' attempt to worship in an innovative idea resulted in the golden calf. And almost all of them should have been wiped out, but Moses was interceding for them. So the idea of worshiping God according to his standard is no trifling issue. Apparently, the false teachers in Colossae were coming up with all sorts of innovations. Let's do this, let's do that. And we don't know what those things were, but it's fair to throw the worship of angels in there, since Paul just talked about that a few verses previously. And he goes on to mention two things in particular that he was concerned about: false humility and some form of self-punishment. False humility, we looked at back in verse 18. Word Biblical Commentary says this: There, it was connected to fasting and other bodily rigors. Ascetic practices such as these were a kind of humility technique and regarded as effective for receiving visions of heavenly mysteries. The false teacher's reputation for wisdom was acquired in this sphere also. So there apparently was a lot of pretense among these teachers. And as we said the other week, it seems to be that the belief that certain visions and certain spiritual experiences or disciplines placed them on this higher spiritual plane. So this was a grand exercise in spiritual pride. C.S. Lewis said, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." I think he's right. Or I came across this. Did you hear about the clever salesman who closed hundreds of sales with this line? "Let me show you something that several of your neighbors said you can't afford." Huh? Does that strike at the heart of pride or what? Proven to be very successful. Spurgeon, great British preacher, was very, very keenly aware of pride and the struggle of it. And after a sermon one Sunday, a woman came up to him and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, that was wonderful." Spurgeon said, "Yes, madam, so the devil whispered in my ear as I came down the steps of the pulpit." Huh? So let's be aware of the struggle of pride that's continually with us. And we can so easily smear over it just that slightest little gloss of false humility trying to hide it. So let's not be caught in that trap. I harped on this last week also, but it's here in the text again today. The Bible says God resists the proud, and therefore we should humble ourselves before Him, and then He will lift us up. So take a look at your own heart. Seek to dig out the pride that's there. Is it there, but covered with that little slick glare of false humility? It's not just the Colossian heretics that struggle with this. It's with us all continually. Pride is the root of every one of our sins, and it generates and motivates the idols of our heart. So we need to take it very seriously. But the other thing he's concerned about is self-punishment. The word used here is of a kind of an unrelenting severity, a severe self-denial of some sort. So Paul is probably referring to a disciplinary self-torture kind of thing, the sort of thing that came into wide practice among the monks in the Middle Ages. They were seeking spiritual growth by these points of discipline, of self-atonement, the intense fastings, self-flagellations, and those kinds of things. Now, there have been many different kinds of this sort of thing down through history, but it was practiced by more than just some weird monastic hermit somewhere. Check out your own life. How much self-atoning thinking and behavior is there in your heart? If you had a particularly bad day on Tuesday, do you really try and ratchet something up on Wednesday to compensate for it? That's self-atonement. And it's wrong for two reasons. There's nothing you as a creature can offer to the Creator in exchange for your offending Him. To try and do so cheapens God's standard of holiness. If you think you can buy off God by your two-bit behavior, you don't get it. Your sin is infinitely evil. You can't accommodate or compensate for it. Secondly, Christ made full atonement. There's nothing else needed. To offer something from your hand to pay for your sin cheapens the work of Christ. He made an infinite sacrifice to a whole and a whole eternity of your good deeds couldn't match one drop of His sacrificial blood. He did it. It's done. So give it up. Don't mess around with self-punishment and self-atonement mentality. Christ has set you free. So freely confess your sins and live in the grandeur of that redemption. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you have been to our cabin? Some of you, okay. Now we have some of the cabin is for you, those of you who haven't been there, is woods. And in the woods, you can come across these big bunches of thorn bushes. Two kinds of thorn bushes, raspberries, which are kind of nasty, or wild roses, which will rip you up something fierce, really bad, bad thorns. Well, let's say a bunch of you were coming up to our cabins. I thought, you know, it'd be nice to have some trails. So I went in and I chopped out the thorns and I made some nice trails that you could walk or even ride through on a bike or something like that so you don't get all chopped up. So good paths. And then you come there and you go walking through the thorns. And you're getting all scratched up. And I was all, when I did it, I was all cut up. I had to pull thorns out of my hands and, you know, even in my head and stuff. It was really nasty doing that for you. And now you come up and you go through the thorns and ignore my path. What do you think I'm going to think about that? Am I going to like that? Huh? No. I made the path for you to use. And now you're getting chopped up in the thorns. It doesn't make any sense to do that. But that's what we do when we are trying to save ourselves. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to make that way like the path through the thorns. And if we try and do it ourselves, it's like us, or like you, chopping your way through the thorns when it's already been made for you. So we got to always, always trust in the Lord Jesus, that He made the path for us. All right? So the next time you see thorns, think about that path, okay? So he says, these things have an appearance of wisdom. He wants us to turn from that appearance of wisdom to the true wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. To fear Him properly is not to add our works to what Christ has done. True wisdom seeks to worship in a way that God has ordained. Notice that Paul says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So the true wisdom that comes from God to us is somehow involved with righteousness, holiness, and redemption, all of which comes through Christ to us. He gives us righteousness and holiness, and He is, in fact, our Redeemer. So Paul is back on that same theme of our spiritual lives being bound up with Christ. He must be our focus. He has placed us in the Father's hand, and no one can remove us from there. So this asceticism and all of these rules and things like that that they were coming up with there in Colossae, Paul says that none of that stuff that they were doing was any value in actually fighting against their sins, this sensual indulgence. The monks found that out. They took their cravings and their lusts with them into the monastery. The issue is the heart. It's true that we may be able to defeat one form of indulgence, only to have another one spring up and defeat us all over again. We take these things wherever we go. The desires, the cravings, the motives of the heart don't change simply because you add some sort of strict discipline to what you're doing. You can even confess sin out of a craving for peace. Or you could confess sin, you want to confess yours to the other guy before he comes to you, because when you confess your sin, that gives you a spiritual leg up on him because he didn't confess his sin. You see, things like that can get so, so twisted in the way that we carry them out. It's our hearts. Our hearts need to be directed toward Christ and His kingdom. Our affections need to be changed. What do you love? That's what you're going after. Whatever you love, is that what you're going to, you know, your attention is going to be going there, your energy is going there, your effort is going there. If loving Christ supremely is not the top of your list, your giving up of chocolate or not watching TV or starving yourself won't bring victory over your sensual indulgence. Your heart needs to change. Abiding in Christ is the only solution. As we said before, we must abide in Christ. He's the reality. He alone offers true and complete redemption. He needs to be the motivation for our obedience. Our delighting in Him needs to be the reason that we turn from sin and selfishness. So may we be consumed with the love, the majesty, the grace, the glory of God and His great works for us and in us. May that occupy our thinking. May that thrill our hearts. May our attention and affection be cast upon Him at all times, that His transforming grace would take us from where we are to where He desires us to be. Let's come to His table.